sign of the covenant that I make between you, between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." We've been looking for at this narrative of the flood over the last couple weeks, and one of the things that we recognize is just how diverse the Bible is. It was written by over 40 authors over a period of around 1,600 years. It tells many different stories about radically different people in very different places. And sometimes when you read the Bible, you almost ask the question, what is it that ties everything together? What is it that ties Abraham together with John or Jacob with Paul? What all of these stories, how do they all fit together? We might answer that in a few different ways. We could. For one thing, there's one author. Although we recognize the scripture is written by many different men over those periods of times, we recognize that as the Bible says about itself, that all scripture is breathed out by God, that men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So one way that the scripture is all tied together is that it has one author. Another way we might answer that question is to say it has one main character, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You search the scripture because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear record of me." The scripture is all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. There's one main character. It's all about Jesus Christ. One other way that we could tie everything together is to see that it has one structure. There's one structure in the Bible. We see that God has one plan of grace to redeem His people from every nation and tribe and tongue. There's one plan of grace, and that plan of grace is unfolded through various covenants. There are many different covenants, and those covenants are kind of what ties everything together. They're what tie the story together. In fact, we even know that, right? The Bible's divided into the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the New Testament, New Covenant. And that's what ties all of Scripture together. These covenants are God's unilateral promises that He makes to His people, in which, as we said last week, He formally swears and obligates Himself to do certain things for them. God's not under obligation naturally to do these things, but He enters into a covenant unilaterally. In other words, He's the one who takes the initiative. He enters in, He says, "I'm going to do this for you." Right? There's nothing about us that makes God or forces God to do that. He's not under obligation, but He unilaterally enters into these covenants. He takes it upon Himself to do these. And although sometimes He gives stipulations in those covenants for what people need to do, what we recognize when we start to read the Bible and see how those unfold is that really God ends up fulfilling them unconditionally. They are God's unconditional promises. And so again, there's one plan of grace that is unfolded through many different covenants. That plan of grace started in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall. Immediately, remember how God came to Adam and Eve and He said, "Listen, I am going to send the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent." That's the first gospel right there. That's God's plan to redeem mankind and to demonstrate grace. But then, how does it unfold? Well, it unfolds as He begins to make these covenants and unfolds His story. That's how it moves forward, the plan of redemption. With each new covenant, each successive covenant, the story moves forward. Another promise is given, another piece of the puzzle that will ultimately lead to the fulfillment of His plan of grace to redeem sinners. Everything is connected by covenants. Well, we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. We see this idea of covenants, of grace in Ephesians chapter 2. There Paul says, "Therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the promise or to the covenants of promise." You were strangers before you were a believer. You were stranger to the covenants of promise. So when we look back at the Old Testament, what is it? Well, it's all of these various covenants, and they are all covenants of promise. God is making promises. He's unilaterally entering in. He says, "I'm going to bless you in this way. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to do these things for you." They are covenants of promise. They point forward. They're not an end in themselves because they promise something future, and that is the redemption of mankind. This term, covenants of promise, indicates that those covenants were not ultimate or final in themselves. They prepared the way and pointed forward to something else. Oh, why are we talking about this? Well, because this morning we're looking at the covenant that God made with Noah. We said last week in Genesis 6:18 that was the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. It's the first explicit time that we see God talking about a covenant. And so what we recognize is that this in some way is pointing us forward to Christ. God is beginning to enact His plan in this covenant with Noah of bringing a Savior into the world who would redeem all those who believe in Him. So when we're reading the Old Testament, we recognize that the Old Testament is meant to point us forward to Christ. These are covenants of promise. We just got to stop and ask the question, how does this covenant with Noah point us forward to Jesus? That's what the Bible's all about. That's that one main character. It's Jesus. Everything's about Him. So how does this covenant with Noah point us forward to Jesus? Well, there are two ways that I want you to see this morning. First, the covenant provides a picture of salvation. And second, this covenant with Noah gives a promise of preservation. So a picture of salvation and a promise of preservation. Let's see, first of all, a picture of salvation. And all throughout this story, we tried to show that even last week when we looked at the earlier part of the narrative. We see just little glimmers, what I call glimmers of the gospel or glimmers of grace. There are all these ways that this story, you just see, hey, that's how God saves sinners. Look at that. That kind of points us forward, and we see how that connects to Jesus. And I want to point out a few more of those this morning, because I think this covenant with Noah gives us a picture of God's salvation to us through Jesus Christ. The first way that we see that, I think, is God's redemptive mercy. God's redemptive mercy. Look at, again, at chapter 8, and I'll just encourage you, leave your Bible open. We didn't read the whole passage, but we're going to be looking at it throughout the sermon. But go back to chapter 8, verse number 1, and just see this statement again. "But God remembered Noah." God remembered Noah. That statement in chapter 8, verse 1, is actually the center of the story. It's the center of the story. I don't want to get lost in the details here, but this is helpful for you to know. Many times in the Bible, stories and other passages kind of fit what is called a chiastic structure. That word chiastic, it comes from the Hebrew letter chi, which looks like an X. And that kind of tells you what the point of it is. An X, it all kind of funnels into one point and then goes out. And stories in the Bible often kind of fit that structure. The story is divided into two parts. And in the first part and in the second part, there are matching points in both parts. And then there's one part in the middle that doesn't match anything, and that's kind of the main point of the story. So if you were to think of this like in letters, the story would go in the first part of the story, A, B, C, D. And then D is kind of that turning point. And then we get the second part of the story, and it goes C, B, A. So A, B, C, D, C, B, A. A matches A, B matches B, C matches C, and D is in the middle. D's the main point, right? That's just how stories oftentimes, how writers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament would kind of structure their stories or what they were writing. And what you need to see is that the main point of this passage and the main point of this flood narrative all comes to this one verse, chapter 8, verse number 1, but God remembered Noah. One of the ways that we see that this story is in that kind of chiastic structure is just by looking at the numbers that are used. Notice in chapter 7, verse 4, and I'll just point out these numbers. Chapter 7, verse 4, God says, in 7 days, I will send a flood. Chapter 7, verse 10, then he says, after 7 days, the flood waters came. Chapter 7, verse 12, rain fell for 40 days. Chapter 7, verse 24, waters prevailed for 150 days. And then, chapter 8, verse 3, at the end of 150 days. And then chapter 8, verse 6, at the end of 40 days. And then chapter 8, verse 10, he waited 7 days and sent forth a dove. And then chapter 8, verse 12, he waited another 7 days and sent forth another dove. So do you see the structure? 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7. And at the middle of that, of those numbers, at the middle of this story is this statement: God remembered Noah. That's God's redemptive grace. The main point of this story, and I said that last week, we see that this story, it does talk about judgment. It is much about God's righteous judgment on the wicked. But the main point of this story is that God has a purpose of grace to save sinners and to redeem His people. In chapter 6 and 7, we saw that universal judgment. Chapter 6, verse 12, all flesh had corrupted its way. Chapter 6, verse 13, again, God determined to make an end of all flesh. Verse 17, He's going to destroy all flesh. Chapter 7, verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock, all flesh is destroyed. So God stated His purpose: I'm going to destroy all flesh. And then in the flood account, He actually does bring about the destruction of all flesh. We see the totality of God's judgment coming on humanity because of their sin. And against the backdrop of that, we see this statement: but God remembered Noah. Although that account doesn't go into gory details, I mean, that picture is bleak of judgment. All flesh, everyone is wiped out. And then that statement: but God remembered Noah. It's as if it's as black as it can be, and then there's just this little glimmer of grace. But God is a merciful God, and He saves Noah. God's redemptive mercy is the main point. That points us to our salvation, doesn't it? We're just like the people of Noah's days. We are under the universal judgment of God. We deserve, just like the people of Noah's day, to be destroyed in the flood of God's judgment. In fact, that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we, he's talking to Christians, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All of us, that's who we are, outside of Christ, on our own, in our natural condition. We are children of wrath. We are those upon whom God's judgment is right to fall. But if you know that passage in Ephesians, you know what comes next. You get that wonderful statement. This is who you are. All of you are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God being rich in mercy. It's the same parallel here to Noah. There's universal judgment, cataclysmic judgment. All flesh is going to die. But God remembered Noah. And that's the condition we are. We are all worthy of God's judgment under His wrath, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You're right. Yes, absolutely. It's only by grace we're saved, because we were people upon whom the judgment of God should come. And God reached into that situation and He saved a people. God's grace. The second thing that we see in this account is salvation by covenant. Salvation by covenant. Again, in that statement, but God remembered Noah. Now, I don't have to tell you all, I hope, that God didn't forget Noah. That statement doesn't mean God was up in heaven and he had something on the stove and he's, oh yeah, Noah's down there in the boat. That's not what it means. And I'm being silly even speaking in that way. That's not what it means. Remembering does not suggest that God had forgotten something, but it's an expression that is connected to a past promise. One commentator says this, the essence of God's remembering lies in his acting toward someone because of a previous commitment. To say God remembered Noah is to say that God faithfully kept his promise to Noah by intervening in the flood. When you see that expression, God remembered, you know, the Bible talks about that the children of Israel were in slavery, but God remembered. He remembered the promise that he made to Abraham. And that's what's happening here. Noah is in this ark. Death and destruction are around him. Water is entirely covering the earth. Noah is totally at the mercy of God. And it was in that moment that God remembered him. That is to say, it was in that moment that God says, I'm going to act on my promise that I made to Noah. I am going to remember my covenant. I am going to save Noah. I am going to bring him out of this water of judgment. Salvation by covenant. He's going through the judgment, and God brings him through safely because he had made a promise before the judgment came. Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth, but I'm making my covenant with you. And now God remembers that covenant and brings him through. God is acting on his promise. And notice, too, it isn't just Noah that's saved, is it? God remembers his covenant with Noah, but he also redeems Noah's seed, his family, and even the animals who are in the ark. So this covenant mercy comes not to just Noah, but to Noah and to everyone associated with Noah. This too points us to the way that God saves us in Christ. Like Noah, Jesus is our covenant head. By faith, we're united to Christ. He's our representative, and it's on him alone, or in him alone, that salvation may be found. God made a promise to redeem all of those who are in Christ. So through faith, we become recipients of that promise, and we can be confident that when the judgment day comes, because as we've seen, this judgment in Noah's day points us forward to a future judgment, and when that judgment day comes, and you pass through God's judgment, God's going to bring you safely through because you are in Christ. Because God has made a covenant promise. He's going to remember you in Christ, and you will be delivered from the judgment of God. I'd encourage you today, if you haven't believed in Christ, believe in him today, that when that time comes, you would be found in Christ, and he would remember you and deliver you from the coming judgment. There's a third picture here that I think we see, and that is this picture of a new creation. This theme of, we might even call it a recreation. We saw last week how the judgment of God was kind of pictured as what we termed, and this isn't original with me, but there's this term of decreation. So we saw how the account of the flood was pictured as if God was kind of undoing what he had done in creation. Remember, in creation, the initial stage of the earth was what God created the heavens and the earth, and it says that water covered the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then the next act of creation, God separated the waters, and he created the dry land. The dry land appeared. And then, after the dry land appeared, God created animals to fly in the sky and to populate the earth. And so he fills the earth with animals and with mankind, and he gives to them the breath of life. And then when we read the flood narrative, it's as if God's undoing all that. The waters are no longer separated. The dry ground disappears. It had appeared before, but now it disappears. Even the mountains are disappear. They're covered with water. And the earth again, is a place that's entirely covered by waters. And the man and animals that once populated the earth and had the breath of life from God, now the breath of life is removed and they are destroyed. And the only thing that is left in the flood, when the flood comes, is the ark. And what does it say about the ark? The only thing that remains is the ark floating over the face of the waters. Genesis 1 says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we get this statement that in chapter 8, that the ark is floating on the face of the waters. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. That world perished. God decreated. But then, now, when Noah comes out of the ark, this is sort of pictured now as a recreation. And I'll try to run through these quickly, but in chapter 8, verse 1, we see the wind blowing, and that word wind is the same word for spirit. And so the wind blows and dries up the water. In chapter 2, verse 5, there's once again this separation of water, and the dry land once again reappears. And then in chapter 8, verses 6 through 18, we see that just as God had then created the birds in the sky and the animals that creep on the earth, now, after the flood, the dove and the raven are sent out, birds are going back into the sky, and the animals and man are going back into the earth and repopulating the earth. It's a recreation. We even get in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 8, we get a restatement of the creation mandate. Remember what God told Adam and Eve? Go, be fruitful and multiply. That gets stated again to Noah. Now, Noah, you go, be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, just as God gave dominion to Adam, now God gives dominion to Noah over the animals. He says, into your hand they are delivered. And so the whole picture is as if the world has undergone God's judgment. It has perished. It has been destroyed. And it's come out. It's been remade. There's a recreation. And now those who are with Noah because of God's covenant promise are enabled to go in and enjoy this new creation. God graciously restored it to life and brought Noah and his seed into this new world. Well, doesn't that just picture the gospel again? Those of us who are in Christ are going to go through the judgment of God. We're going to pass through safely because of God's covenant promise to us, and we are going to enter into a new heavens and a new earth. The world, once again, is going to go through a cataclysmic judgment. This time, it's not going to be by water. It's going to be by fire. The world and the earth is going to be purified, and those who are in the ark with Christ are going to enter into a new heavens and a new earth. We will be saved and enter into a new creation. Now, I told you that this is kind of just a picture. We know that what Christ does is actually far greater. And when it comes to Noah, that was symbolic of what Jesus is going to do, but it was way inferior. It was vastly inferior, because when Noah went into this new world, so to speak, it was still the same old world. It was still sinful. It was still broken. But when we enter into the new world with Christ, the new heavens and new earth, it will be a perfect world. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." There's that destruction of the earth. But then in chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" We are going to enter into a new creation, and God is going to be present with his people. Praise the Lord. This is a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. There are all these glimmers of the gospel. But secondly, this morning, there's a promise of preservation. A promise of preservation. The first thing that we saw in God's covenant with Noah are those glimmers of the gospel. But we have a problem, don't we? Noah's story kind of points us forward to what God is going to do in Christ. But the problem is that man is sinful. This promise that God sets forth, this plan of redeeming grace, this covenant of mercy, how are we going to get there? What about man's sinfulness? Remember that God had already made a promise in Genesis 3:15. I'm going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. But then it says in Genesis chapter 6 that God was sorry that he made man. And that he determined, because of man's sin and how great it was, he was sorry that he had made man, and he was going to destroy all flesh from the earth. So how do we know now, post-flood, that something's going to happen, that God's going to be like, hey, I was going to redeem them. I was going to save them. But you know what? This wickedness has just gotten out of hand again. Instead, I'm going to send another universal judgment. How can we be confident that God won't do that again? Human beings change their plans all the time. Have you ever told your kids, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to have a special day, and we're going to do this, and we're going to go here and have lots of fun. Only for them to act so poorly, you're like, guys, that's off. Your behavior has just means that we're not going to do what I said we were going to do, and it's your fault. How do we know that God won't do that? Well, that's exactly the answer, or the question, or issue that the covenant of Noah addressed. And this is the second way it prepares us for Christ, because in the covenant with Noah, what we see is that God gives a promise of preservation. In the covenant with Noah, God promised to patiently restrain His righteous judgment on the world. This promise then provides the stage in which the drama of redemption can play out. Let's think about this covenant with Noah just for a minute now in chapter 9, where God makes the covenant and He gives the rainbow and all of this. This covenant, notice first of all, this covenant includes all people. It's not just Noah. Noah's the head or representative, but it's made with all people. You see this in chapter 9. We won't read it, but chapter 9, verse 10, 11, 12, 15, and 17. Over and over again, he says, all flesh, everyone, this covenant is for all people. So just get the parallel there. As God said before, I'm going to destroy all flesh. And when you read the account, he just says it over again. All flesh, everyone, all people are going to be destroyed. Now in his promise, he says, never again will I destroy all flesh. And he repeats that over again, over and over again. This covenant is with all people. And it isn't just with all people. It includes creation itself. Chapter 9, verse 10, we see that it includes even the animals. Look at chapter 9, verse 10 very quickly. He says, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. This promise that I'm making. So it includes all the animals, but it also includes even the earth itself. Look at verse number 13. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So it includes the earth itself. It's for all people. And this covenant is for all time. Verse 12, he says, it's for all future generations. And in verse 15, the waters shall never again destroy all flesh. And in verse 16, he calls it an everlasting covenant. It's for all people and animals and the earth itself, and it is for all time. It's a covenant, as I've already said, a covenant of preservation. There are two components to this promise. In verses 11 and 15, God promises that He will never again flood the earth. So He's telling us, one thing that He's promising us is, I'll never destroy the earth in this manner. I'll never send a universal flood again. That's not to say that there won't be localized flooding or disasters. But God says here, I'll never send a universal flood on the earth again. That's verses 11 and verse 15. But it's more than just a flood. It also speaks to the magnitude. What God is saying here is not just that He will never bring a flood, but that He will never, as long as the earth continues, He will never again bring a universal judgment. That's in verse number 21. Read that with me. Verse number 21. He says this. Noah, that's actually back in chapter 8. I'm sorry. Chapter 8, verse 21. Let me get there here real quick. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So he's not just saying here, I'm never going to send a universal flood. He's saying, as long as the earth continues, I'm never going to bring an instantaneous premature judgment on all creation. Essentially, God is promising humanity and creation itself that He's going to restrain His judgment. He's going to hold it back. He's never going to be provoked again as He was in Genesis chapter 6, and as long as His plan for the world is continuing, where He will prematurely say, that's it. There's an end to this. I'm done with this. I'm judging the whole world right now. Forget the plan of redemption. Instantaneous judgment. God says, I'm never going to do that again. And notice, this isn't because man, you know, now Noah's better and everything's better than it was before. Notice in verse 21, he says here, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is after the flood. He said that before the flood, but now he says it again, even when it's just Noah left. Things haven't changed. Noah's a sinner too. The intentions of his heart are sinful as well. But that's just the way it's going to be, and I'm not going to bring judgment until my purpose is done. And then this covenant, we see, has a sign, the rainbow that he places in the sky. And God says, sometimes we think, well, that rainbow's a reminder for us. It reminds us of God's mercy, and it reminds us of His promise. And it certainly is a reminder for us. But notice actually what it says. The rainbow is a reminder to God. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9. Verse 14, he says, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. I'll remember. And again, that's that same expression, isn't it? We've already talked about that. That doesn't mean God forgot, like, oh yeah, I said I wouldn't destroy them. What it's saying is when He sees that, and He's provoked by our sinfulness, He's gonna enact His promise in that moment, and He's going to say, I'm going to restrain my judgment. We look at the world around us, we think, man, it's such a mess. Sometimes as Christians, we say, why doesn't Jesus just come back? Why doesn't God just bring judgment right now? Because it really, we deserve it. And the reality is that any point in time that you go in history, people tend to think that their time is the worst. And you know why that is? It's because it's always bad. There's always an abundance of evil. There's always an abundance of wickedness. And at any point throughout history, God would be just to say, I'm done. This is it. I'm bringing judgment right now. But what this promise guarantees is that He's not going to do that until He unfolds His plan of grace, until He is done saving sinners and redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and language. God is going to reserve His wrath. He's going to suspend it. He's going to hold it back. And He is never again going to bring that kind of judgment until the last sinner is saved and God's purposes for this earth are completed. And only then will God bring judgment. This covenant has a purpose then. That's the purpose of God's covenant. God had a redemptive plan. And that's going to take millennia to unfold. From the time of Noah all the way through Abraham and David and then on into the other kings and then into the prophets and then to the time of Christ. the time of the apostles, and then 2,000 years later, we're still here. And what is God doing? Why doesn't God just judge the world? Well, He's saving sinners. God had a plan of grace to redeem His people, and He's going to keep doing that until He's done. And He's going to keep restraining His judgment until He is completed His work of saving His people. That's God's purpose in this covenant. And then we see the impact of this covenant. What is the impact of this covenant? What scenario or situation does this covenant unfold? Well, since God has determined not to make an end of us because of our sinfulness, this creates something that theologians call common grace. What that means is that even wicked people, which is all of us, right? But even people who don't know Christ, who aren't living for the glory of God, who are rejecting and rebelling against God, you know what? They get to enjoy the grace of life. They get to have children. And those children get to grow up. And they get to graduate from school. And they get to be married and have children. And they have jobs and they build houses. And they have societies and form governments. And they're able to work toward the common good. They're able to enjoy all kinds of good things. Why? Because they don't deserve judgment? No. Because God is restraining His judgment. Because He promised, I'm never again going to bring judgment on all of humanity. I'm going to hold it back until I unfold my plan of grace. I'm going to wait until my purpose of grace. So what that means then is this, that we should not mistake what this grace is. If you're here this morning and you have not believed in Christ and you think, well, man, look at my life. It's good. Look at all of the things I get to enjoy. Look at all the blessings that I get to have. That should not be taken by you as a sign that you are not under the judgment of God, right? It should not be taken as a sign that God is pleased with you or pleased with humanity. That's kind of how we end up distorting God's grace. God is patient with us. He doesn't bring immediate judgment on us. And sometimes we wrongly take that to say, well, I must be good with God. God must be pleased with me. But no. What you need to see is that God is simply exercising patience. He's not bringing you into immediate judgment, but that doesn't mean there's no judgment at all. God is patient. He's giving time for man to turn from his sin and believe in Christ. But man, sometimes in his blindness, assumes the fact that he's enjoying life means that God is good with him. No, that's not what it means. God, instead, is patiently suspending his judgment. But listen to me. That judgment will come. Because this promise to Noah doesn't mean there's never, ever any future judgment. We've already seen in 2 Peter, there is a future cataclysmic judgment. The world is going to be judged by fire. God, once again, is going to enter into one last time a final judgment with all of humanity. This promise is not that there will never come another judgment from God, but that He will not do that prematurely. He's not going to enter into that before His plan of grace is done. But one day there is a judgment coming, just like it came in Noah's day. And you need to be ready for that. And the fact that God is being patient with you right now should not lead you to believe, well, I'm good with God. No, what it should lead you to do is repent of your sins. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you presume on God's patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The fact that you're enjoying life doesn't mean that everything's good necessarily. What it means is God's giving you time to turn from your sin before judgment comes. He's giving you time to repent, to turn to Christ, to believe in Him, so that when the judgment does come, you'll be in Christ and you'll be able to pass through the judgment, and God will remember you and God will deliver you from that coming judgment. So what I would encourage all of you to do this morning is believe in Jesus Christ. There's a coming judgment day. It is coming. We don't know when it's coming. The Lord could return at any point. And in fact, I said this last week, but I'll reiterate it. It'll come at a time when you're not expecting it. It'll come at a time when you're thinking about getting married and living your life, and things will be going on just great, and you'll just be pursuing those things, and then the judgment will come. Believe in Jesus Christ before it's too late. Enter the ark now and receive God's mercy. His patience is waiting, but His judgment will come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. We thank You for the redemptive mercy that we see in this story. We thank You for Your grace, how You remembered Noah. We thank You that You remember us in Christ. We thank You that just as Noah and his family were able to pass through Your judgment and be delivered and enter into a new creation, that we too, who have believed in Christ, will pass through Your judgment and enter into this new world. We pray for those who have never believed this morning. Would You open their eyes? Help them to see the reality of judgment that is coming. It's guaranteed. Help them to feel the presence of that judgment coming from You one day. Lord, help them to have a sense of urgency, to flee to Christ, to run into the ark, who is Christ, and to believe in Him and be saved. We pray that You would open their eyes to that. Lord, assure us, those of us who are in Christ, and encourage us that we have been delivered from the wrath to come, and that we can celebrate that this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.